Okay.
So this is our last class. We will not get to everything, I'm sure, but I wanted to make sure to get it all into your hands. So I put the letter in here that the synod sent out. I put all the canons that they issued. And hopefully we'll get to some of those because there's some very interesting things in here. We're going to deal with the third article tonight on the Holy Spirit. But before we get to that, we're going to talk about Christology because obviously that's the biggest, the heart of the creed. And I wanted to talk about a resource that I mentioned last week, which is B.B. Warfield's The Emotional Life of Our Lord. That work was written in 1912, so it's 114 years old. And I don't know if I've read the whole thing before, but I read it this afternoon, and it's excellent. It's tremendous. And that Lewis paper that I did in the first week, he talks about how if you read old theology books, you'll often find that they're more devotional than modern devotional books, and that's very true of this. And so I put a link here. Monergism is a useful site. It's kind of a collective site that pulls in all kinds of things. It's moderately curated, so there are some odd things in there, but most of them are pretty solid. You can go in and do a topic search. So and what they've done is they took this resource and made it into a PDF that's formatted for an e-reader, so if you use a Kindle or whatever, that can be a useful way to get it. Or Crossway's been doing these Crossway Short Classics, which is much nicer. Now, the book is small, but the font's decent. So, depending on your age and eyesight, you can still probably read this. It's not too small. But it's very nicely formatted and spaced, and it's got all kinds of things. So I ordered 10 of these today. I doubt they'll be here for Sunday, but they'll certainly be here for the 1st, actually, of March. So I want to give you a little taste of this in a minute, but... And what Warfield's dealing with is some of the things we've talked about, where you have Jesus in his deity and in his humanity. And here you can see the quote from Warfield. In the case of a being whose subjective life, his life as a person, he's one person, his subjective life is depicted as focusing in two centers of consciousness. So that's the nature, that's the person nature. There's one person, two natures, two centers of consciousness. So in the case of that being, we may properly maintain some reserve, meaning we can't think that we know everything about it. In ascribing distinctively to one or the other of them mental activities which, so far as their nature is concerned, might properly belong to either. And so what he's saying is sometimes it's tough to tell with Jesus what is according to his deity and what is according to his humanity. Okay. And even these quotes here are categories that Warfield references. So if you read Jesus in Matthew 11, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right? Loving, compassionate, approachable. And then you read John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the same person said both those things. Come to me. I'm gentle. I'm lowly. I'm approachable. But I'm the only way. Right? No one will see the Father except through me. And he said both those things, and he wasn't schizophrenic or contradictory. Right? Whereas if any of us said what Jesus said in John 14:6, that would be ridiculous in the height of arrogance. Only God can say that. So, just a couple tastes from Warfield, just to give you an idea. And we're talking about that in the context of Jesus' calm self-mastery. And so even as he's talking, he spends a lot of time on Jesus' compassion, on his anger. He has a very interesting section on Lazarus, And Jesus' tears and his whole approach to that situation, he's saying that was fundamentally anger. He was angry at death and angry at the one behind death who he came to conquer. Right? It wasn't frustration. It wasn't despair. It was anger that death would claim his beloved Lazarus, and even as he came to overcome it. So he talks about compassion, he talks about anger, he talks about love, and then he talks more broadly about his emotions. So that's one taste, and then here's the conclusion. As we survey the emotional life of our Lord as depicted by the evangelists, if you see that term, evangelists with a capital E, he just means the writers of the Gospels, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So as we survey the emotional life of our Lord as depicted by the evangelists, therefore let us not permit it to slip out of sight that we are not only observing the proofs of the truth of his humanity, and not merely regarding the most perfect example of a human life which is afforded by history, but are contemplating the atoning work of the Savior and its fundamental elements. The cup which he drank to its bitter dregs was not his cup, but our cup, and he needed to drink it only because he was set upon our salvation. Right? So Jesus became man. He took on an entire human nature, including emotions, to save us. That's why he did it. And in his in the Gospels, you see perfect humanity, okay, which means perfect emotion, among other things. And so he talks about all kinds of expressions of that. So I commend this to you. This will be one of my devotional recommendations going forward. So that's Warfield, and he's getting at that one person, two natures. So we talk about Jesus according to his deity, according to his manhood. And then I had a blank space at the bottom of the page I needed to fill, and I saw an interesting tweet today, and so I just put it in there. So this is talking about some of the things we've talked about with God and his immutability that he doesn't change, and his knowledge of all things and his foreordination of all things. An immutable God, a God who does not change, does not wait to see what free creatures will do before knowing how history ends. His knowledge is not reactive. His purposes are not contingent. So his purposes don't depend upon what we do. God never reacts. He never responds. He's always active. He's always initiating. And then he quotes Charnock, which is one of the classics on God's attributes. If God did not know all things that ever were, are, or shall be, he would not be immutable in knowledge. For that which he did not know before, he must know after. And so there would be a change in his understanding. And he quotes Isaiah 46, my counsel shall stand. Right? So God can't grow in knowledge or else he wouldn't be God. And this was in response to some Arminians. So, which you can find a debate about Calvinism and Arminium every day on Twitter. Okay, so page 30. This little graphic is from Fred Sanders. Fred would be... No, there's a real challenge there, right? There's a real mystery. Like, these are not simple things. But we can understand them truly without understanding them comprehensively. And only God understands them comprehensively. And we understand them because, as we'll see tonight, the Spirit works in the church to enliven and enlighten us. That's why we know things. Because the Spirit works in us. He illuminates the truth of God. So I want to go briefly through these errors. Just to tease out a little bit of what we're talking about. So first is Arianism. We've already talked about this quite a lot, right? But Arius is denying the deity of Christ, and saying he's the first and best creature. And it's divine simplicity. That God is one. There's not parts of God. Okay? So if you have the Father is God and Jesus is God and there's one God, well, how can there not be parts to God? And that's why he demoted Jesus, as it were. He was zealous to say, no, there can only be one God. And so another term for subordinationism, that Jesus is lesser than the Father. He's not equal to the Father. He's subordinate. And that's because he's a creature. Right? And anything less than God is infinitely less. So we've talked about Arius. Second, Apollinarianism. And so Apollinarius was a champion of Nicene Orthodoxy, and he was a very good friend of Athanasius, the hero of Nicaea. Right? He's fighting for Orthodoxy. He understands it. He's not trying to go off. He's a bishop at Laodicea, and he's trying to defend the unity of Jesus' person. But to do that, he's denying that Jesus had a full human nature. saying he had a body, a human body, but the rational soul, which would be his mind and his will, was replaced by the second person of the Trinity, the divine Logos. And so he's saying, really, Jesus only has one nature, not two natures. Okay, that's called monophysitism. So that was Apollinarius's error. Now, with Apollinarius and Nestorius, there's a question of, do they really believe what's associated with their name? So Apollinarius and Apollinarian. And part of that is because they weren't real clear thinkers. And a lot of things were being debated. And so things, and say, okay, so what do you say? But he was clear enough, and he persisted enough, that he was condemned at Constantinople. So his brother, presbyters and bishops, said, you're off, and this is a heresy. You're fatally off. You can't persist in this. Okay. Nestorius, which would be Ephesus in 431, he created a composite Christ. And so he was the patriarch or archbishop of Constantinople for just 3 years. And he objected to the term Theotokos that we talked about last week, that Mary was the God-bearer. He preferred to call her the Christotokos, which would be the Christ-bearer. And he's saying she only bore his human nature. Of course, the problem with that is he's the God-man. And you can't separate his deity and his humanity in his one person. You can distinguish them, but you can't tear them apart. And so he almost made Jesus into two persons. Not two natures, two persons. He actually ended up creating this kind of composite. So Jesus is neither truly, like, really God or really man. He's this third thing. And so it was a very confused Christology. And so Ephesus addressed that. They condemned him as a heretic. And then at Chalcedon, the phrase hypostatic union, which we've talked about a few times, and the wording without confusion, so the two natures don't get confused. They don't change. It doesn't become a third thing. It doesn't divide into two separate persons, right? And it doesn't separate. But there is a question whether or not Nestorius was in the story. And part of this is just we have limited resources. There's only so many of their writings around. And then the final error is Eutyches and Eutychianism, and he reduced Christ to a single nature like Apollinarius did. Eutyches was a presbyter. He was leader of a monastery at Constantinople. So you see, all these men were leaders in the church. Okay, they weren't just dudes floating around with YouTube channels. They were leading churches and monasteries. And so he taught that Christ's divine nature essentially swallowed up his human nature. Because, I mean, the godness is so much greater, right? And so that image of, like, it dissolved like a drop of honey in the sea, that's what happened to his humanity, according to Eutyches. And he was condemned at Chalcedon. So those are, pretty briefly, the major Christological errors. I added a fifth one here. Those four were the four that were addressed in the first four ecumenical councils. Before those four was an error called Sabellianism. And Sabellius, we don't know much about him. We have very little info about him. He was, it seems like he was a presbyter at Rome. They're not really sure. Early century, so like 220s. And he's saying, okay, God is one. There's one God. And Jesus is God. But how do we not end up with two or three gods? If the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit's God. And so he said, Father, Son, and Spirit are actually like masks, like an actor would wear a mask on stage to play a different character. And so the name for that is monarchianism, that the Father is really the true King God. And then he puts on the Son mask, and he goes and does the incarnate stuff. And then he puts on the Spirit mask, and he does. But it's the same God. It's the same person, I should say, doing it all. And so he thinks he's guarding against there being three gods. And if you're at all familiar with Lutheran satire, that's where that phrase, that's modalism, Patrick, is from. If you're not familiar with Lutheran, you have to watch it. You just have to. So the footnote there gives you the link to the Lutheran satire video where two, I believe they're Irish monks, Connell and Donnell, confront St. Patrick over his Trinitarian heresies. And it's worth your time. There's another good one where Clint Eastwood reads modern worship lyrics. That's pretty classic. So, these are some errors to avoid. And then top of 32, I reprinted a chart from de Young's Nicene Creed book that works through some of the terminology that's developed through all of these issues. And you can see the Greek, the Latin, and then the English. The left side is dealing with nature, so that's the oneness. And the right side is dealing with person, and so that's the threeness of God. Now, person is a tough term for us, because when we think person, we think individual units, separate beings. That's not how they're using person here, okay? Because there's only one God in three persons. All right. Any quick questions on that before we get into the final article of the Creed here? Okay. So Article 3 on the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Creed is Trinitarian in structure. So we did the Father. That was quite brief. We did the Son. That's the most developed. And then we're doing the third article here, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. One of the things you should notice is that church and salvation are placed under the Spirit. So when the Creed, you know, it talks about the gospel itself is under the Son, right? That he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and all that he did to save. But the actual application of the gospel in salvation and the church is the work of the Spirit. And so those things are treated here in the third article. They're going to talk about the Spirit in his person, and then in his work. And so the Holy Spirit applies the salvation that the Son accomplishes. Okay? And there's a great book by John Murray called Redemption Accomplished and Applied that does a good job with that. So, first line, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll remember that was the end of the Creed at Nicaea in 325. Right? We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, creator of all things visible and invisible. We believe in the Son, right? And we believe in the Holy Spirit, period. Okay, we hit the Trinity. We're not going to say anything else. And then they just anathematized the Arians, and that was the end of the Creed. Constantinople takes and develops that and says, okay, we need to say more here about the Spirit. And so that's where the rest of this is. So what do they say? Well, he is the Lord and giver of life. That's who the Spirit is. Well, if he's the Lord, Jesus is the Lord. And so he's God. It's affirming the deity of the Spirit. He's the Lord. He's God. And he's the life giver. And you can see the Greek word there, and you can see the zoo, right? That's the, if you know a zoe, that's the word for life. Okay? And zoology is the study of animal life. And so the Spirit is the life giver or the life maker. He's the one who works to take us from death to life. And you see the equation of the Lord and the Spirit there in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians, beginning of verse 14, Paul talks about the natural man and the spiritual man, and how the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. That knowledge of Christian truth, where it actually makes sense and functions in your life, is a fruit of the Spirit working in you. And if the Spirit didn't work in you, all the truth of Scripture would just go, right? Like, you might be able to understand it on a grammatical level or a conceptual level. If you go to University of Pennsylvania or Harvard or Princeton or like these prestigious Ivies, they will still have a religion department. And they can have impressive understanding of Scripture in a lot of ways. Right, they can understand what the Bible's teaching. In certain ways, they can be better than squishy evangelicals, because they'll say, the Bible teaches this, and I hate it. I don't like it. I disagree with it. Whereas the evangelicals are like, try and explain their way around it. Right, so they can understand it conceptually. They don't get it spiritually. right? It has no resonance with them. It doesn't change their life. It doesn't drive them to their knees or cause them to repent and trust Christ, right? So that's the role of the Spirit, to take us from natural men to spiritual men, to take us from death to life. And that's something that no one can do themselves. Okay? There's a fundamental difference in theology. Between monergism and synergism. And so, mon meaning alone or only, and sin or soon meaning with. Okay, salvation is a work of God alone. God saves. Synergism is when we cooperate with God, like we could add something. The Roman Catholics have a synergistic view of salvation, that you make a contribution to your salvation. Okay? But biblically, you're dead in your sins. And unless God does all the work to take you from death to life, you will not know, love, trust, and obey Christ. But when he does, you will do all those things because he made you alive. Okay? And the Spirit is the person of the Trinity who accomplishes that. He is the life maker, the life giver. Yeah. I believe it was Greek first. It was in the East, and then I don't know when the Latin came along. That's actually really pertinent for our next line, but it's a good question. With any particular phrase, or? Yeah. There are at different points in I forget which week where I did the color coding of the English, Greek, Latin. You can see some of the differences, and some of the Latin, especially some of the translations, have some questionable things. But I'm pretty certain it was Greek first. It was mostly Eastern bishops. It was in the East. But yeah, I have no idea when the Latin came along. It's a question. Okay, where this comes in line two, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, this is known as the filioque clause. It is the most enduringly controversial phrase in the creed. Okay? And filioque means, filio is son, and quae, so, and the Son. That's all it means. And the doctrine is called double procession, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And we don't know at what point, that's a Latin phrase, we don't know at what point that Latin phrase was put into a translation, but we do know that it was, adopted or recognized at Toledo, Spain, in 589. And what had happened was, I think it was the barbarians had converted, but they were drawn to more of an Arian Christology, because that, for pagans to have like a really powerful creature is pretty cool. And so they're embracing paganism, and the church is saying, hey, no, that's heresy. You've got to understand Jesus is God. And so they have this council at Toledo, in part to convince the king, which he does convert. But they use a Latin translation of the creed that has this phrase in it. It doesn't seem that they were trying to do anything new. They weren't trying to add a phrase to the creed. This was just what they thought the creed had. Okay. You have to understand, this is very different. I mean, we still have issues like this in our day, but we have such quick and ready access to information. Well, here, this is 589. You're not going on Google, right? There, you can't place a call. If you have to ask somebody 30 miles away, what is that, a week's trip? So you're very dependent on what you receive. You have very limited resources. Libraries are incredibly expensive. Everything's written by hand, okay? So it doesn't seem like they're trying to do some new thing. They're just like, well, yeah, this is the creed. Here you go. And it has that phrase in it. And so this established the creed with the filioque in the West. Okay? It was not original. It was not in Constantinople when this was originally written. And so the East has a few concerns. Their primary concern is, hey, this is an ecumenical creed. And not only that, but it was actually written in the East. And you're adding unilaterally to an ecumenical creed, right? You're adding something that supposedly the whole church believes and confesses. And so how can you make that change without including us? That's part of their beef. And that's legitimate. They have a legitimate beef. But they're also theologically concerned to protect the monarchy of the Father. And that's a phrase that's liable to misunderstanding. But there's a phrase from church history that the Father is the fons et origo totius divinitatis, meaning he's the fountain, he's the origin of the godness, because the Son is generated from the Father and the Spirit proceeds. Right now, again, that's really likely for us to go astray with, because we're not familiar with anything that doesn't do that in time. But the point is that the Son is eternally generated by the Father. An eternal generation does not mean a long time ago. It means it has always been so. The Father has always been generating the Son, and the Son has always been being generated, and the Spirit has always been proceeding from the Father. Okay? And so they're saying, if you add the Son to that, then you're diminishing the proper understanding of the Father as the fountain of deity. Okay? That's part of their concern. And they're saying, look at John 15. When the Helper comes, who I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Could it be any more clear than that? Proceeds from the Father. Okay, so that's the argument of the East. The West is saying, yeah, and Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. He's of the same substance, the same being. The same godness. Jesus is God. And so, and John 20, you want to quote John? Well, John 20, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So now the Son is dispensing, or whatever word you want to use, the Spirit. Okay? So these are the kinds of theological arguments they're having. In 1054, this led, among other things, to the division between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, where they formally split. And I think they mutually anathematized each other for like 1,000 years. Not quite. 900 years. I think it was in the 1900s that the Pope and the Patriarch said, okay, we can move past this now. You know, 9 centuries, that's long enough. Obviously, it's a hugely debated topic. I think I talked about this a little bit. I can't remember what I talked about. But I think it's a proper theological category to say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, so theologically, I don't have a problem with it. I understand the East's beef that, hey, you added this without talking to us. But De Young makes the point in that book that if you don't have something like the Filioque, it's hard to understand the relations between the Son and the Spirit, because the Father eternally generates the Son, and he spirates, he breathes out the Spirit. Well, how do the Son and the Spirit relate to each other? Okay, that's part of what's at stake. And the Council of Florence in 1439 used the phrase, from the Father through the Son. I think that's a fine way to phrase it. Yeah, right. I might have had the wrong reference, but I put 50. Okay. Right. So yeah, in that, even I will send to you from the Father, but then it says who proceeds from the Father. That's the phrase that the East was focusing on. Right. But above that, it's saying whom I will send to you. So, long and short of it is, I don't have a problem saying who proceeds from the Father and the Son. But I understand why the East was upset about it. Okay? line 3, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, or I put co in brackets there. And you see I've underlined with, together, and co. In the Greek, those are all different uses of this same prefix. Okay, sin, with. And so you can see there's two things being emphasized in that. He's with the Father and Son together and co-glorified. It's stressing both the inseparability of the three persons. Okay, you can't separate them. One God, three persons. And the equality. The Holy Spirit is God. He's homoousios with the Father and the Son. Okay? He's not a lesser person. It's not possible to be a lesser person of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are God. Okay? Again, you're bumping up against limits of our understanding and language, for that matter. So, everything up to that point is the person of the Spirit. Everything below this is the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit is God, equal with the Father and the Son in his personhood. Same essence, same nature, same being, same will, same activity. What does the Spirit do in the world? Well, he spoke by the prophets. He spoke by the prophets. And you can see in Acts, this is referring both to Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets. And so, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. So how did David prophesy? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work in him. And then you see with Agabus in Acts 11, one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Holy Spirit. At a different point, Agabus prophesies and says, in the Old Testament, the phrase was, thus saith the Lord. Agabus says, thus saith the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the prophet spoke by the Spirit. And what you see consistently in Scripture is that to be filled with the Spirit is to speak of Christ. When you read Acts and you watch the church, there's a strong causal link between the work of the Spirit and people proclaiming Christ. And yes, it's the apostles and it's other leaders, but it's also just the whole church proclaiming Christ. That's part of our calling as Christians. There's a doctrine, you might have heard of the priesthood of all believers. There's a doctrine of the prophethood of all believers. That we're all called by God to speak truth about Christ, to speak as his spokespersons in the world. And we don't all have the exact same role in that. But we're all called to speak truth about Christ. And in Ephesians 5, that passage speaks about being filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine. That is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. And then be filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so part of the application of being filled with the Spirit is speaking and singing truth about God. Right? To be Spirit-filled is to proclaim Christ. It's to know Christ and proclaim him. And the parallel passage in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, which is what the Spirit does, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts and God. Okay? So, who spoke by the prophets, obviously there's a unique sense in that in which that's, especially in Scripture, that the Spirit is, when you talk about Scripture as inspired and inerrant and authoritative and all that, that's the work of the Spirit, to set apart Scripture from other human writings and creation. But it applies to all of us, right? If you know Christ, which you will by the Spirit, as God works in you and makes you alive, if you know him, you will proclaim him. Which doesn't have to be you stand up at a pulpit and yell at people, right? You can just talk to your neighbor. Let me tell you about Jesus. Right? Let me tell you about the hope I have. Let me tell you why I'm not freaking out when this really hard thing is going on in life. Right? You're going to do that, and you're going to want to do that because the Spirit's at work in you. And who speaks by the prophets comes down to all of us. Okay? So that's a huge activity of the Spirit. And then here's another one. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And so ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, is an article of the faith. This is something that we confess, that we believe in the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So the church isn't just an institution or a meeting place or whatever. It's actually part of Christianity. The Spirit works to make the church, right? To be a Christian is to be part of a church. The only person we know in the Bible who was a Christian and wasn't part of the church didn't join the church because he was nailed to a cross, right? So he didn't get baptized and he didn't join the church. He died. I'm not talking about Jesus. I'm talking about the thief who trusted in Christ, right? Every other believer we know joined the church. So the idea of being a free agent Christian is just nowhere in the Bible, just like the idea of being an unbaptized Christian. It's just not an option, right? So ecclesiology is an article of faith. And then there's four adjectives that they call out. The first is that the church is one. There's one church. Okay? One church. There's a fundamental unity to the church, which is why you can bump into somebody on the other side of the world who's a genuine believer and have real fellowship with them, right? There's a spiritual resonance. There's a spiritual communion that you have with others, even if you've never met them before, if they genuinely know and love Christ. Okay? There's one church. And so Ephesians 4 makes this point really clear. There is one body. And look at the link. One body and one Spirit. Right? The body and the Spirit go together. And then, you know, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So there's a fundamental unity to the church. Okay? The church is one. The church is holy. That's both now we are holy and it's what we will be. There's a sense in which we are definitionally holy now. We've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And there's a fuller sense in which we will be perfectly holy when we're glorified. And the sin nature is removed and every stain is washed away, right? And we're entirely pure before God by the work of the Spirit. And First Peter couldn't be more clear. You shall be holy for I am holy. So holiness is a characteristic of God's people. Okay? It won't do to say you're a Christian and not care about holiness. That's at odds with the nature of the people of God. Third is Catholic. Now, this tends to trip people up when they're reading the creed, because they don't want to say Catholic. But Catholic is a great word, okay? And I'm trying to train myself to not call them Catholics anymore. I can call them Roman Catholics or preferably Papists. That's what the Reformers used. I love that. The Papists! But if you understand how the Pope functions in Roman Catholicism, that's actually, in a lot of ways, the center of their faith. For a lot of Catholics, it's there's so many competing interpretations, and but the Holy Father tells us, right? He's got the final word, and he dispenses the grace of Christ. And so there's a comfort there that I don't have to wrestle through these competing understandings. I can just do whatever he tells me to do. But Catholic just means universal. Right? It's entire. It's widespread. And the church is Catholic. It's not confined to one place. It's around the world. And you see that in a few ways. So Matthew 16, Jesus says, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. There's a fundamental unity, the oneness. But then also in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you about these things for the churches. And so the Catholic, the universal nature of the church is seen both in its oneness and in its manyness. Okay? And this does a few things for us. It helps to keep us from pride, like we have the corner on truth. Right? It helps us to appreciate history, that there have been many, many faithful Christians who've lived before us, and we'd be fools not to listen to them and learn from what they have to teach us. I forget who it was. I want to say it was Lewis, but I think many people have probably said this, but that tradition is just giving those who've gone before us a voice and not confining ourselves to the wisdom of this age. Right? Like, those ages had their blind spots, but in a lot of ways they see things that we don't see in our blind spots. They help us to expand our perspective helpfully. They also help us to not reinvent the wheel and act as though Christianity just started, you know, in 1982 when our church started. That's just not the way it is, thankfully. Right? So, the church is Catholic, and we are in communion with all true Christians around the world. Okay? And we should be grateful for that. And then finally, the church is apostolic. So, the apostles, what we believe we received from the apostles, who played a foundational role in establishing the church. Okay? And you see that in Acts, with the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. See in Ephesians 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So if you have to describe the church, you could do a lot worse than saying one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. That's a great start to an ecclesiology. Okay, and that is the work of the Spirit in creating the people of God. 5, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Now, the term there, acknowledge, is a little different than the credo. It's homolegnomenon. Homo meaning same, and we say the same. We affirm, we confess, we acknowledge one baptism. So there is only one baptism. There's not many different kinds of baptisms for different roles in the church or something. Right? There's one baptism that Jesus gave to his church. And baptism plays the role of marking our initiation into the people of God, just like circumcision did in the Old Covenant. So it brings us into communion with God and with the church, Catholic, and with one another. It's also, and I try to say this often on Sunday mornings, baptism is more about what God is saying to us than what we're saying to God or to others. Okay? It is about what we're saying to God and others. But more than that, it's God saying, you belong to me. Because you go down and you identify with Christ in his death, and then you identify with Christ in his resurrection, and you're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God's saying all kinds of things to you in your baptism. And baptism is meant to function that way in the Christian life. You're meant to look back at your baptism and say, I've been set apart for Christ. There's a great story. I went to Wittenberg with Pete. We went to Egypt and taught some Sudanese pastors in 2017. And it was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so we were able to arrange a connecting flight through Berlin. And so we took a couple days and we went to Wittenberg, where Luther launched the Reformation by nailing his 95 Theses to the church door. And that church is at one end of the main drag in Wittenberg. And at the other end is the monastery that the town gave to Luther for him and his family and all the, he hosted students and visiting reformers. And if you go in the bedroom, there's an ink blot on the wall. And the story that, I don't care if it's true or not, I think it's true, is that Luther's there, and the devil's just, Martin, you are such a miserable Christian. You sin all the time, and you say you belong, right? And he had his quill and his ink, you know, his ink container, and he took his ink container, he threw it at the devil, and he said, devil, I've been baptized, right? I belong to Jesus. You can accuse me of all kinds of things, but I belong to Jesus. I've been forgiven. Right? I've been forgiven. It doesn't matter what you say. I've been forgiven. And baptism is meant to function that way for us. It's a marker, right, of God saying, you are mine. That's why you're baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? And so the American church tends to minimize the sacraments. And part of that is an overcorrection against the papists, right? Well, they think that it, you know, regenerates you. Well, okay, so they're wrong. We don't have to go all the way the other way and say, well, it's just a sign. It doesn't mean anything. No, no, no. It's a means of God's grace to us. So, and you see that in this language, one baptism for the remission of sins. And we go, I don't know, that seems, you know, a little too much. Well, it all depends what the form means, doesn't it? Right? Is it a baptism that actually accomplishes the remission of sins? No, that would be error. Right? But is it a baptism that is linked to the remission of sins? Absolutely. That's what it's about, that our sins are remitted, that we're cleansed, that we're purified, right? And even that God works his grace in us through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. When you come up and eat the Lord's Supper, you're not just eating a little bit of bread and drinking a little bit of wine. You're being spiritually nourished by your Savior, right? It's a means of grace. These aren't just empty symbols that we do to do something, right? These are gospel pictures that the Lord gave to his people to feed us, to strengthen us in our faith, to sustain us. Right? Jesus, you know, with the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, do this until I return, until he comes, right? And so there's just a lot more going on than, and especially with like the modern scientific, well, how do you measure the grace that we don't measure the grace, but it's still there. It's still at work. The Spirit is alive. The Spirit works in his people. Okay. So baptism is linked here in the Creed to the remission of sins. And you see that language in Scripture. And so the creator of Lutheran satire is unsurprisingly a Lutheran. And he will often post on Twitter, baptism now saves you. And everybody freaks out, right? Except that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Well, what does that mean? Or Acts 2, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So does baptism accomplish the forgiveness of your sins? Right? Or he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's clearly talking about, in part, about baptism. So are regeneration and renewal accomplished by baptism? No, they're not. But baptism is inextricably linked to those things because it's the marker of initiation into the Christian faith. And it's at our initiation in the Christian faith that we are regenerated, renewed, saved, forgiven, cleansed, purified. Okay. So, and I'm saying it the way I am just to like unsettle our comfortable, like, oh, it's just a thing we do. No, it's more than that. Okay. Baptism doesn't save you, literally. Okay. It doesn't change you. I want to be careful. It doesn't wash away your sins. Okay, in the papist understanding, when you're baptized, it takes care of original sin, so you no longer have the stain and pollution from Adam, and it forgives all the sin up to that point, right? And so you're kind of factory reset. That's not what we're saying. Okay. Only Jesus can change us in those ways. And he gave us baptism to mark those things happening. Does that make sense? But you don't want to read 1 Peter and just dismiss it. Well, we know it doesn't save you. Well, it says it saves you. Well, what does he mean by save? That's the question. Because the Bible talks of salvation in a few different ways. There's one sense in which, obviously, we are saved. When you trust in Christ, you're saved. There's another sense in which the Bible talks about we are being saved. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? And there's another sense in which we will be saved when he returns. And the Bible uses save in all those different ways. So, when you read verses like that, don't move on quickly. When you say, I don't know what to make of that. Well, then slow down and dig in and say, okay, well, what could this mean? And read what Christians before you have said about it, and so that you can make sense of the Bible. So when it says we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, they're not saying that the physical act of baptism removes your sins. They're saying that's what baptism is about. It's about your sins being remitted. Okay? And Jesus is the one who does that. As the Holy Spirit works in you to make you alive and birth faith in you. So you trust Christ, you turn from, you repent, and as you do, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're counted righteous, you're sealed with the Spirit. Okay? There's a whole lot going on spiritually in us. And baptism is a picture of that. Make sense? Questions? Okay. Six. And we look for the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is where the creed pivots to the future. Okay? We were at the past, present, now we're future. So this is the undoing of the curse and death. The resurrection of the dead. The Bible talks about this a few different ways. But oftentimes you'll have this category of that day. And the category of hope in Scripture is not something that we wish for. It's an unrealized certainty. So we're meant to be certain that a day is coming when Jesus will return and the curse will be undone and death will be finally wiped out and all of God's enemies will be punished perfectly and eternally. Okay? We're meant to be certain about that. But that hasn't happened yet, hence it's unrealized. But it is certainly coming. And so the Christian's meant to live with certainty in light of what's coming. And so we look for the resurrection of the dead. Well, why do we look for it? Because it's coming, right? I live in the country, and especially when my kids were younger, with these things, they can track my location. And so when they know Dad's a mile away, they might leave the house and start walking up the road. Can they see me? No. Do they know exactly when I'm going to arrive? No. But they know where I'm coming from, right? And they know the hill on Byerland Church Road that my truck will crest, and then they'll see me and they'll jump around and do kid stuff, right? But if they're certain that I'm coming. But it hasn't been realized because I'm on the other side of the hill yet. But I'm coming, and they're going to see Daddy, right? That's a very small and very imperfect picture of this. Jesus is coming on a white horse with a sword to crush his enemies. And that's fixed and certain and unalterable. Right? Before the foundations of the earth, God said, this is what we're going to do. But we don't know exactly when. But we know that it will come. Okay? And so we look for the resurrection of the dead. We anticipate it. We live in light of it. Right? We're not. We're meant to have full assurance. Right? It's beyond all doubt, and the reason it's beyond all doubt, besides just the character of God who cannot lie and cannot change, the reason it's all beyond all doubt is because Jesus rose from the dead. Because he rose, right? He's defeated sin and death, and all that he's said is going to happen. And so that's what this line is getting at. And so you see in Philippians 3, Paul talks about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And there is a distinction between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. This is the first resurrection, when you're made alive with Christ, when you're regenerated. Okay, the second resurrection is the end of the age. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Meaning, he's working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Jesus is going to save him. Jesus is the one who resurrects him. But he presses into holiness and obedience in this life that he might attain the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't mean he's going to earn it. It doesn't mean he's the one who makes it happen. But he means obedience is the path that the Lord calls us to. Okay? And so we look for the resurrection of the dead. And the older you get, and the more that people you care for suffer and die, I think the more you look for the resurrection of the dead. It's just reality. When you're young and you're healthy and it feels like your whole future's in front of you, right? These things are like, yeah, I know, someday. Right? But you get older and it's like, I'm ready for the resurrection of the dead. And the life of the world to come. So we don't just come back to life, but there's actually a world to come. And we don't just come back as disembodied spirits who float around, you know, in this ethereal, hazy, megachurch smoke machine room, right? But there's actually a world to come. New heavens and new earth. And our bodies will be glorified and united with perfect souls. And we will live forever as embodied souls in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a tangible existence. Okay? The body, we talked about Gnosticism early on. In many ways, this is very contrary to Gnosticism. Because the resurrection of the dead, well, what's dead? The body's dead. Well, the body's coming back to life. And where is the body going to be? In a world to come. Okay? So it's not spiritual good, material bad. It's spiritual and material redeemed and glorified by Christ and living forever. Okay? And you see this in Revelation, obviously, especially. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. They're gone. They're done. Right? That age has ended, and the new age has come, the new heavens and the new earth. And then they close with, amen. Right? Truly, yes, this is going to happen. Okay? So that's the end of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Now, I've also given you the letter and the canons. This letter is a pastoral letter that they wrote. And I'm just going to touch on a few things, and then we'll get into the canons a little bit. So, in the third paragraph, well, first you see, in the second paragraph, second line, our most religious sovereign Constantine. And they say that in the third paragraph, too. In the presence of our most religious sovereign Constantine. I think they were very grateful for their most religious sovereign Constantine. Right? Because they were just persecuted not that long ago. Remember? Missing eyes, missing limbs. And the most powerful person in the world convened this assembly and paid their expenses and honored them and sat in on it and was part of the deliberations. Okay? And so they're honoring him appropriately. They're recognizing he had a very important role. You don't have Nicaea if you don't have Constantine. Okay? And in that third paragraph, in his presence, investigation was made of matters concerning the impiety and transgression of Arius and his adherents, and it was unanimously decreed that he and his impious opinion should be anathematized. Right? He should be damned. And they go on and talk about how the synod has anathematized. They're not even enduring to hear his impious doctrine, right? His madness and blasphemous words. In the bottom of that paragraph, so far indeed has his impiety prevailed that he has even destroyed Theonis of Marmorica and Secundus of Ptolemy, for they have received the same sentence as the rest. So there's your three guys who are anathematized and exiled. Okay?
And then
next paragraph, but when the grace of God had delivered Egypt, why delivered Egypt? Because Arius was in Alexandria, and that was the seat of the troubles. And so they're up in Nicaea, Turkey, and they're talking about their brothers and the church in Egypt, and they talk about Miletus and some of the divisions there. Then if you go to the second to last paragraph, we further proclaimed to you the good news of the agreement concerning the Holy Easter. So there was a debate on when the date of Easter should be, and they were able to settle that. Okay, so that everybody was on the same page for that. And then the last paragraph, third line, your bishop Alexander, remember Alexander was the bishop of Alexandria. He was an old man responsible for fighting the Arian heresy. Okay? And they honor him. Your bishop Alexander, who has gladdened us by his presence, and who at so great an age has undergone so great fatigue that peace might be established among you and all of us. So I forget exactly how old he was. He was in his 80s. Okay? And he journeyed from Egypt to Turkey. I mean, if you had to fly an airline now, that would be onerous in your 80s. But there's no airline. Right? So even if he had an animal to ride on, that is a long, difficult journey. It's like the Amish going from Egypt to Turkey. That's a long time, and when you're old. And he did it, and why did he do it? He did it for Christ and his church. He did it for the gospel. Right? He's a commendable man, and they're honoring him. So you can read through the letter, but I wanted to point out those things. And then finally, the canons, just a few. So I mentioned this one the first time. So canon one, and this is very interesting. The first thing they address, okay? If anyone in sickness has been subjected by physicians to a surgical operation, or if he's been castrated by barbarians, let him remain among the clergy. So if you're castrated and it's not your choice, you can be clergy. But if anyone in sound health has castrated himself, it behooves that such a one, if already enrolled among the clergy, should cease from his ministry, and that from henceforth no such person should be promoted. Well, you don't address something like this unless it's a relatively common problem. So, you know, there was an extreme version of asceticism that saw sexuality as just inherently dirty, and so the best way to combat that was to physically maim your body so you couldn't commit certain acts. And they're saying, if that's how you're going to treat your body, you can't be in leadership in the church. If that was done to you where you didn't have a choice, then okay, you could. But if you made that choice, okay. Now, there may be pockets of the world where that's an issue today, but Keller talked about how young adults in New York City would function as eunuchs for the sake of their career. They would put off marriage and children because they had to put in 80, 90, 100-hour weeks to advance on Wall Street or wherever they were working. Right? And so even though they didn't physically maim their body, they were going contrary to God's design. Right? And how many people put off a proper expression of sexuality in order to gain in the world? Now, some people just indulge and say, well, I don't need marriage. I can just fornicate or whatever. That's sinful, too. But in part, this is saying you have a body for a reason, and sexuality exists for a reason. And if you're operating contrary to that, you're not fit to be a leader in the church. So that's interesting. It's interesting that that's the first one they had to address, okay? Canon 3. The Great Synod has stringently forbidden, so not just forbidden, but stringently forbidden, any bishop, presbyter, deacon, or any one of the clergy, whatever, to have a sub introducta, and notice the A on the end, that's feminine. So that would be a woman in any sort of churchly role. So she, and I think especially like a nun type of thing, dwelling with him, except only a mother, sister, aunt, or such persons as are beyond all suspicion. So if you're a man in church leadership, and you're not married, you can't have a woman living with you who's not your mom, sister, aunt, or a person who's beyond suspicion. Okay? So that's obviously cutting off potential abuse issues, but it's also cutting off fornication and adultery. These men have to be above reproach. And so you can understand how that might, they could have, in a sense, pure motives. I think it'd be foolish, right? But like, we're so devoted to Christ, we're going to give our lives for the church. And hey, if we live together, it halves our living expenses, right? She can help to cook and clean and take care of the house, and he can do other things to provide. And it's like the benefits of marriage without marriage, right? And they're saying, no. You can't do that. That's not okay. Okay? So that was a fairly common problem. Canon 5, concerning those, whether of the clergy or laity, who've been excommunicated in the several provinces, that the provision of the canon be observed by the bishops, which provides that persons cast out by some be not readmitted by others. So you can't church shop and find a bishop who says, don't worry about your excommunication, I'll bring you back. Okay. Nevertheless, inquiry should be made whether they have been excommunicated through captiousness or contentiousness or any such like ungracious disposition of the bishop. And they go on to say, we're going to have synods twice a year so that we can, all the bishops can gather and examine the excommunications in an area to make sure someone's not being excommunicated wrongly. So it's a provision for justice. And I found quite a few of these things in my dissertation. It was interesting. They'd have all kinds of standards on justice. You had to be 14 years old to testify in a church hearing. Because if you were under 14, you weren't considered to be a reliable witness. Okay, all these sorts of things where they're trying to weigh out, how do we administer justice in the church? Well, this is one of them. We're not going to have a situation where a rogue bishop is excommunicating someone from a personal grudge with no means of appeal. We're going to have biannual gatherings of the bishops to examine the excommunication. So that's interesting. Canon 8, concerning those who call themselves Cathari. These would be the Novatians. The Novatians, or the Cathari, were a rigorous, doctrinally orthodox group within the church. And this arose because of the Decian persecution that we talked about in the first week. So, and you'll see, if you go down, five lines down towards the end, and with those having lapsed in persecution have had a period of penance. So, the lapsed, those were the people who denied Christ in the persecution. Okay? And there's different groups, some of them just denied Christ. They weren't threatened, there wasn't any, they just, I don't want to deal with it, and they denied Christ. But some of them, like, their lives were in danger, and they denied Christ. And the bishops are going to deal with that. Well, the Cathari said, they can't be part of the church. If you deny Christ, you're done. Right? Because Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father's in heaven. Okay, well, is that the unpardonable sin? That's what these guys are dealing with here, okay? And so they have two parties. They have the Cathari who are saying, look, if you don't hold to our standard, you can't be part of us. But the church is one. It's Catholic. It's universal. So they're saying, okay, what are we going to do with these guys? And then you have the lapsed over here. What do we do with them? And there's a number of canons dealing with this. And so what they're saying is, second line, they who are ordained shall continue as they are in the clergy, but it is before all things necessary they should profess in writing that they will observe and follow the dogmas of the Catholic and Apostolic Church. In particular, they will communicate with persons who have been twice married. So they're talking about widows and widowers there. So their spouse died and they remarried. And the Cathari were so pure, they're saying, nope, we won't even deal with those people. Okay. And with those who, having lapsed in persecution, have had a period of penance laid upon them and restored. And so they're saying, we will let you be part of the church, if you agree to abide by these decrees of the church. So you can't be your own separatist, rigorist, above everybody, and be part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So they're carving out a path for the Cathari. Then if you go to Canon 10, if any who have lapsed, so there's the lapsed, have been ordained through the ignorance or even with the previous knowledge of the ordainers, this shall not prejudice the canon of the church, for when they are discovered, they shall be deposed. So if you denied Christ, you can never be clergy. Okay? They do carve out a path for you to be restored to the church, but you'll never be restored to leadership in the church. Okay? That's the distinction. 11, concerning those who have fallen without compulsion, which means they just, I see a threat of persecution, I give up. Nobody was in their face pressing them. Without the spoiling of their property, without danger or the like, and it talks about some of that. Though they have deserved no clemency, so they don't deserve mercy, they shall be dealt with mercifully. As many as were communicants, right, so they were in full membership, they partook of the Lord's Supper, if they heartily repent, they shall pass 3 years among the hearers, and for 7 years they shall be prostrators, and for 2 years they shall communicate with the people in prayers, but without oblation. So 12 years of penance for someone who lapsed without compulsion. So there's a path back, but you're not going to be fully restored to communicant status for 12 years. You have it. Do I think about this? What do you think? Yeah. I mean, I think you could be forgiven that. So if you deny Christ, Yeah. You know, he'll never be in leadership. No. And actually, I saw an interview with him recently, and it's just tragic. But yeah, he could, the Lord can forgive him, absolutely. He's not showing any indications of humility and repentance. But he should never be anywhere near leadership. Right, for a lot of reasons, but yeah, right, yeah. But so I mean, penance as a system is broken, right? Like that's not the idea that deep sin needs a deeper demonstration of genuine faith and repentance? Absolutely. Right? The category of healing the wounds of my people lightly. Not all sins are equal. Like, all sins are equally damnable because they're equally against God. But not all sins are equal. Some sins are worse than other sins. Right? And if I went up and flicked Brant in the nose versus shot him in the head, we would say, yeah, that's worse. Right? Even though I might have anger in my heart in both of them, right? But it's still worse to shoot somebody than hit them. Yeah. And there is an important distinction between being an elder in the church and a member of the church, right? And there are sins that elders can commit that disqualify them for life from being an elder, but not from being a Christian. Now, people who commit heinous sins like that tend not to repent. The hardness of heart, yeah.
Absolutely. Come talk to us and trust Christ and repent. Yeah. And then, you know, depending on what went on, then we're going to, it's, we have to be able to weigh out the genuineness. But it's not lifelong shunning, which isn't even the point of it, right? It's actually a call to take seriously what the Lord has been saying to them all along. And so it's just like as a dad, your standard is whatever you enforce. So if you say to your child, don't do that, and then they do it, you say, I mean it, don't do it, and then they do it. Now, you need to listen to me, don't do it, right? And then find, that's it, and then you discipline them. Well, they know that your standard is when daddy says that's it, he means it, and anything short of that, he doesn't mean it, right? And so authority is meant to function to orient us to the authority of God, right? Every authority on earth is pointing to God. And authority in the church, like, I would much rather face a firing squad than excommunication, even though I'm not going to die with excommunication in this life. But I will face eternal torment. And that penalty is far more fearsome than anything anybody could do to me here. And so for the church to say to someone, we can no longer affirm that you are a brother or sister in Christ, ought to terrify them. And it ought to sober us. And so... all kinds of things we could talk about there, but here, yeah, so you see the church wrestling with, what do we do with these people who've lapsed? And you see them distinguishing, okay, first you have the lapsed who were in office. Well, that can't be. Nope, not going to happen. Then you have the lapsed who lapsed without compulsion. Well, they have a path back, but it's 12 years. Okay. Then 14, catechumens who have lapsed. So they're in the process of joining the church. The Holy and Great Synod has decreed after they have passed 3 years only as hearers, they shall pray with the catechumens. So they need 3 years of penance before they're back at the status they had before they lapsed. Okay. All right, a couple other categories. Canon 12. As many as were called by grace and displayed the first zeal, having cast aside their military girdles, but afterwards returned like dogs to their own vomit, right? Let these, after they've passed the space of 3 years as hearers, be for 10 years prostrators. So if you joined the military, then left, and then went back, you're going to need to do penance. That's an interesting category. I don't know the context there. I don't know what all was involved or associated with military service, so I'm not going to speculate on that, but that is a very interesting category. And then 17, for as much as many enrolled among the clergy, so that's interesting, many of the clergy, following covetousness and lust of gain, have forgotten the divine scripture which says he has not given his money upon usury, and in lending money asked the hundredth of the sum as monthly interest. The Holy and Great Synod thinks it just that after this decree, anyone be found to receive usury, whether it's secret or otherwise, whether it's the whole and the half or other contrivances, for filthy lucre's sake, I love that, he shall be deposed. So if a clergy member is practicing usury, he's done. Because God's word forbids usury. Okay? So you can't be in clergy and be doing that, and his name stricken from the list. So, defrocked. Okay, so that's a little taste of the canons, and you can read through the rest of them. And then the final page, I kind of put two levels of resources here. Many of these I've referenced already, especially on the top part. The deeper reading part would be more challenging. Theological works that, if you want to go deeper in some of these, one that's kind of in between, I think I've referenced it, is Steve Wellum's God the Son Incarnate. So it's a It's a substantial book. But Steve's a good writer. He's dealing with weighty stuff. But if you want weighty stuff that's readable, he does a good job. So that's a good book. Any final questions before we wrap up? Yeah, Bill. That's a good question. I don't know. Yeah. To establish that as a formal practice where they need to be unmarried, I'm not sure. I can try and look into that. I do know that, especially after Constantine, before Constantine, martyrs were highly valued. Okay. And ascetics were highly valued. So living the single life, living the life of poverty, was highly valued. Athanasius was very influenced by St. Antony, very famous early monk ascetic. But then especially after Constantine, when Christianity was legalized and then with his whatever grandson was established as the religion, and there was a perception, sometimes rightly and sometimes wrongly, that the church was too tied to political power and too tied to worldly, you know, success. Well, how do you demonstrate that you're a committed Christian? Well, you deny all those things, right? So I'm not going to get married. I'm going to take a vow of poverty. I'll take a vow of silence. I'll take a vow, you know, whatever. And in that way, I'll demonstrate that I'm zealous for Christ, right? And so pretty early, that became a practice and application. And so if you're going to be clergy, where you're, especially in the papist system, where you're actually elevated above the laity, you need to, you know, be pure, and so you don't get married. Which, if you know anything about the clergy and the history of the Roman Catholic Church, there's a lot of sexual immorality. The popes have had many, many illegitimate children. So they never married. They didn't break their vow of celibacy because they never got married. They didn't practice chastity, but they didn't break the vow of celibacy. But it's a good question. I can look into it. All right. Well, I appreciate y'all coming out and investing the time, and let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have been faithful to your word. Jesus promised that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we are here because he has done just that. And we pray that you would continue to grow us and strengthen us and mature us. That you would give us a desire to know you through your word more and more. To love you, to love your word, to love your people, to know your grace and commend your grace to one another, that you would receive the glory that you are due. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.